So open the paper this morning, getting ready to go to Lewiston. And what do you think topped the page today? Another theme park theft, $1 million plus. Authorities say embezzlement took place over a decade. It's like, really? Again? Somebody else has gotten into someone's checkbook and cleaned it out, and they're so good at it. They figure this out, and they know the loopholes, and they know who's watching what, and they end up embezzling. And it's not a North Idaho thing, but we've just watched time after time somebody taking advantage of their employer or an organization of one kind or another, and it's just really a tough situation. And I've been watching the, I call it the scammer articles in the Coeur d'Alene Press. There's one of the writers regularly writes up about the many ways that people are being taken advantage of and things to watch for and how the bank accounts. People will give you a story and they're trying to get into your bank account with the expectation that they're not going to have to work for their money, that you're just going to give it to them and life's going to be good. And they're con artists. The litany of ways they do this is just amazing. You know, we've historically thought that Nigeria was bad, and maybe they are, but the locals are learning very well. There's, you know, people will call and say, or send you a text, or somehow they get into your phone or your text or your email and say, if you don't send us money, we're going to notify the police, or we're the IRS. You know, you have back taxes due, and we're going to come repossess your house. And this goes on, and it happens repeatedly. The latest one is that most of you pay bills, and some of you still do it the old-fashioned way, which I don't blame you. You write a check and send it off, and that's easy. You're not on the internet exposing all your bank accounts to all kinds of possible fraud there. But see, what you do is you go out to the mailbox and you flip this little flag up that says, "Hey, I put something in my post office, my mailbox here," and that's a sign for the postman to know he needs to look in the box. But it happens to be the same sign that scammers use to know that you pay bills, and if they can check real quick and then find out that you wrote a check, they can just kind of erase, they can float the ink off your check, and instead of it saying pay to the order of who you wanted it to, they pay it to themselves, only it doesn't say themselves, they write it to however they want to hide the money. So they leave your signature on it, but they erase everything else and redo it so that they hopefully win. I don't know how they think they're going to get away with it forever, because they hopefully get caught. And another one that's going on right now is the package delivery people, UPS, FedEx, whoever delivers a package to your front door, and before you can even get to the door, there could be somebody waiting for that delivery truck, and as soon as they see the guy get in or a person get in back in the truck and drive away, they run up to your front porch, snag your package, jump in the vehicle, and they take off. Well, it's just amazing to me. But historically, I mean, how many people have been sold a vacuum cleaner they didn't need, or a car they couldn't afford, or people play the lottery with such a slim chance of winning that it's ridiculous. But boy, if they win, boy, of course, if they did win, it would ruin them, but they would rather have that exercise than just work hard for their money and take care of their money once they get it. So get-rich-quick schemes have been around for a long time. There's a lure to investing little and having a big return. Wouldn't it be great to be rich? People trust strangers telling them things that it's hard to believe. They just met this person, and they look at them with these big cow eyes, and say, you can trust me. And people do. And we, it's like, we can't do that. We've got to be better than that. Yeah, straight in the eye. They've spun the story so often, they almost believe it. They're charismatic, and they want you to be their next friendly victim. The poker face. They're really good at cards, lying with a straight face. The million-dollar deal that won't last. The car that was driven by the little old lady from Pasadena or Spokane Valley or Post Falls. And then they put on their sign, reliable used cars. And I just shake my head. So where's trust going? What has happened to trust in this nation? We are a trusting people. We like to believe the best in others. And yet there's a problem with that in today's society. So the definition of trust, according to Merriam-Webster, it's an assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. So trust is based on character. It's based on strength and truth, and that you want to believe that what they're saying is true. And this takes time. You know, that often when you trust somebody with something, it's actually giving them the power, not that they're going to beat you over the head with it, but if you say to someone, here, hold my ladder while I go up and stand on the top step, you're giving them the power that if they don't follow through, you might end up on the ground. If you say, here, take care of my money. Here's $1 million. Go make $2 million out of it. And don't keep $500,000 of it while you're doing it. So we ask them to manage our money. And we think that because they're in a financial institution, we should trust them, that they're going to look out for our best interest. You think if you, you know, you have a big company and you hire a CFO or a people that are, you know, an accountant or a bookkeeper, that they're not going to just, nine for you, one for me, two for me. And yet that is what happens. So trusting another person comes down to personal integrity. And as you think about it, as I've been thinking about this, it's built with repeated positive experiences. Repeated positive experiences. For instance, if you went to Proverbs 31:10, it says that a good wife trusts her husband. Well, that woman did not trust her husband necessarily the first time she met him. That relationship is built and developed over weeks, months, years, and they come to love each other and trust each other to where they trust each other with secrets. They trust that she's not going to write the checkbook empty, or he's not going to write the checkbook empty, that they're not going to be stealing from one another, that they're going to be true to one another, and that trust is built over time. And if you don't trust anybody, then you're paranoid and you're fearful. And when you try living your life that way, it's going to be tough because trust is in your life so many different places that it is it's very difficult to live a happy life if you don't trust anybody. And at the same time, you really don't have the power over anybody else concerning this trust. This is like an invisible thing that you trust this person, but it's not that they have nothing to lose, that you don't have power over them in the process. So trust is far-reaching. I like to say it has tentacles, but it's not really tentacles. It's interwoven. It's like a fabric of our life. There are so many places that trust is necessary. Do you trust those in your life? Do you trust those in your life with your life? Do they have your best interest in mind all the time? You know, there are parents and children and bosses and friends and coworkers. Are they all trustworthy? when I moved to Idaho from California, the guys would leave the keys in the ignition of the vans all the time. You want to know where the keys are? They're in the ignition. Where else would you put them? But I came from California, and if you walked out and opened the door and did something, you locked the door and walked in. And it was a pain because every time you walked to the van for something, you had to unlock the door. And so I didn't trust people. But in Idaho, they trusted everybody. No big deal. And quite frankly, it's a lot that way still, that we do trust. But look in your life. If you called the police, you expect the police to show up and to do something. You expect the paramedic to show up and do something and have your best interest in mind to save your life. You call a fireman in case your house is on fire. You expect them to show up, not say, hey, I want $100 before I turn the water hose on. You expect them to have integrity, and you expect them to be trustworthy. Nurses, doctors, you expect these people to have your best interest in mind. But how can you know? How can you know what they're going to do? How can you know they're not going to stick you with something else or give you a drug that you don't need or want or will kill you? So in the end, I feel like we have very little power. You really can't make things happen. You can work with the tools you have. You can hope that it goes well. You can interview. You can do background checks, drug tests, check history, check character. But in the end, you really... Someone could have 1,000 positive references, and when they work for you, they could flip their little switch and clean out your checkbook. And how can you stop that? James 4 in verse 13, to the point that we don't have much power. James 4. It's hard enough to be consistent in my life to do what to have control over myself, and the reality is I don't have much control over anybody else. So James 4 and verse 13 says, come now, you who say, tomorrow, or today or tomorrow, we will go do such and such, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so we have this little window of time where we can make a difference, where we can, today, you do something today. If you want to send a card, you want to call somebody, you do it today. And then you don't have to worry about it tomorrow, because tomorrow sometimes doesn't come. So again, we have little power to say what we're going to do tomorrow, to influence other people, and yet we can try. Companies are trusted because they have good people inside, and those people have good character. But nothing says the next time you go back to that company, they won't do something different, that they won't impact you in some other way and aggravate you. You know, one bad apple spoils the bunch. As was discussed earlier, this is the time of year where people like to, we'd like to trust our parents. And at this time of year, parents perpetuate the idea. They're basically telling many in Christianity, many in the world are telling their children that somebody's going to be coming down the proverbial chimney, and that there's this sleigh flying through the air, and people, their parents are lying to their children. And I would agree that God does need honored on the 25th, because they always, try to look at the positive side of it, and God needs honored. He needs honored on Christmas, but he also needs honored on the 24th and the 26th and the 27th. And so we don't need to pick that false day to do it. We need to do it every day. But there's an attitude. So the children, and you can be turning to Mark 10 while I'm talking about this. The children, when you're telling them about these types of, I'll say, untruths, that the children believe you because they look to the parent as the one who is comforting them and loving them and feeding them, and when they smell bad, they make them smell pretty, and when they're hungry and or need have a bubble inside and they need burped, that somebody takes care of every little need. So Mark 10 and verse 13, there was the situation of Christ. And verse 13, it says, "Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid hands on them, and blessed them." So in the same way that a child looks at his parent and believes them with no expectation, there's no reason for that child to think that his parent or her parent is a con artist. That's not in their mind. That parent, to them, can I say this, is God. That's how we're supposed to look at God. That we go through our lives and we need to look to God like we are totally in your care. You just, you know, I hurt, I go to God. I'm hungry, I go to God. I'm sick, I go to God. So children look at their parents and have all these positive experiences. The world is a big and exciting place, and there are so many things to do and experience. And as we look to God, we can have the same, you know, God, you read the Bible, there are so many things in our future that we can work towards and experience in due time, but we are able to go to God and talk to God and listen to God and be able to figure those things out. And it's just the same analogy, the little child looking at their parent as we are looking at our parent. But each negative experience that a child has as they, when they're young and they're learning and growing, they're experiencing this. And as they get older, all of a sudden, brother or sister steals a toy from them, or someone kicks them, or they go to school and someone's bullying them, and they, over time, they become cynical and distrustful, and they, if things aren't fixed, and at times they get jaded, and they lack enthusiasm, and they're apathetic because things haven't gone so well. And so over time, people learn not to trust each other, where in the beginning they trusted their parent fully. Two years later or whatever, it's a whole different scene. Ronald Reagan used the term back in the nuclear disarmament time. He said to the Russians, he said, "Trust but verify." And this became I watched the YouTube video on it, and was it Gorbachev was standing there beside Mr. Reagan, and Mr. Reagan's giving this speech, you know, "Trust but verify," and Mr. Gorbachev, through the translator, says, "You keep saying that." And Mr. Reagan's like, "Well, I'm going to keep doing it." But it was a moment in history that is kind of humorous. But trust but verify. And it makes sense. But when you think about it, if you have to verify, you're not trusting. So we'd like to trust you, but you have to prove it to us. So imagine your child. You're looking at your child, and there's this big, you know, something obviously in their mouth. So you say to your child, "What's in your mouth?" "Nothing. Nothing in my mouth." It's like, come on, you know, open your mouth. They open their mouth, and you go, "Oh, that's your tongue. There is nothing in your mouth." Okay, I didn't trust you, but now I see there's nothing in your mouth. I trusted, and I verify. So over time, if this happens repeatedly, and every time the child is telling you the truth, and you figure out they're just playing with their tongue, over time you're going to say, "Well, they're not lying to me. They are being truthful." But that's what it takes. You want your the child has to learn to tell the truth, but the parent is, you know, I'm going to say a good parent doing it right is going to trust and verify. But it's a learned process. You learn to trust. You don't just, the parent doesn't say, oh, I didn't think there was anything in your mouth. You know, really just because there was a golf ball in there, I just assumed that there was probably nothing in your mouth. That's not the way you do it. You trust and you verify. It takes time to build the trust, and along the way you keep verifying. So it's good experiences repeated. So if you're coming to a bridge, if you're going to walk out on a bridge or drive out on a bridge, do you trust that that bridge is not going to fall down? Well, if you look at it and it's concrete and steel and there you don't see any flood going underneath it and it looks like it has integrity and you can walk on it, it doesn't appear to be dangerous in any way, then you can say, well, I think I trust this bridge. This bridge was engineered. I think I can go across it without any fear. But if you come up to a wooden bridge that you can see through the wood rails and it's all rotten and are you going to walk out on that bridge? You might do it if your life depended on it, but you're going to trust. You'd like to trust the bridge, but you got to verify. You got to know: is this the only way? Is this you can't just do it blindly. So trust is built. Trust is something that grows on you. You have to know that it's going to be proper and not going to backfire on you. So if you have school children, you trust that the bus comes 5 days a week at 7:33, and you know you have to be at the bus stop. So today, if it's a weekday, a school day, you trust that the bus is going to show up. Now, you know, because based on experience, the bus shows up every day at 7:33, plus or minus a minute or two, and you know that those kids need to be out there. So if you were going to go in the Bible, if you're going to turn to the scripture that summarizes that God is to be trusted, because I don't think anybody's going to disagree that God should not be trusted. So if you're going to go in the Bible and say, I'm going to find a scripture, a very good scripture that summarizes how we should view God and trust, where would you go? Well, today I'm going to tell you that you could go to the center of the Bible and do this. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, you say, where? So depending on how you count the Bible and what you how you would go through the numbering of it, if you went to Psalms 118, this is, in theory, the center chapter of the Bible. And depending on how you count it and how verses are split up and all that, verse number 8 of Psalm 118 is the center verse of the center chapter in the Bible. And it would depend on which version of the Bible you have, whether it's New King James or King James or something. So if depending on how you count, if there are an even number of verses in the Bible, there would be no center verse. But in theory, there are an odd number of verses, so Psalms 118 and verse 8 is supposed to be the center scripture, the center verse in the entire Bible. Interestingly, as you go to this scripture, you will look and say that Psalms 117 is actually the shortest chapter in the Bible with only two verses, and the chapter following 118 is 119, which is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. Not that that proves anything, but it's just curious that things work that way. So let's read the center verse of the Bible and read it carefully and think about it. Psalms 118 and verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, if you had one verse out of the entire Bible that should be the center of your way of thinking, wouldn't that be a pretty good one? I didn't think of this myself, so I'm not going to take credit for it, but I think it's just amazing that however the Bible is put together through all the hundreds and thousands of years of editing and breaking things up, and if this is the center verse of the center chapter in the Bible, this is pretty cool. How God does that is, I trust him. So it is better to trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord, different versions will say that it will be take refuge. But either way, you're getting away from danger. If you want to get away from danger, you want protection, you can trust the Lord that no matter what happens, you can go to him. There are other verses that show that God is the hen that, you know, has the wings outspread and the chicks gathered around, that he holds you in the palm of his hand and makes sure that you're out of danger. And so this is a very comforting scripture to say it's better to trust in the Lord, to take refuge in the Lord, and to flee to the Lord for protection when things aren't going well. Then the second part of it, then to put confidence in man, which is when you trust man, when you try to be reliant on man, you many times are surprised because things don't go well. Things happen. It's not like going to God. It's like day and night difference, because what you expect out of man does not always go so well. So do you believe that? Can we walk through each day with the belief and the confidence that I need to trust in the Lord, and I got to be really careful about how I trust a man or a person or a woman? But it doesn't say don't trust a man. It doesn't say don't trust the person. It says you trust God. It's better to trust God than to put confidence in man. What the second part of this verse tells me is that people are flawed, and some promote their flaws by intentionally taking advantage of other people. It's their mission in life. They're con artists. They take advantage of others. That's just the kind of character they have. And then there are other people that mean well, but they're weak. They lack character, they might be forgetful, and they certainly have room for growth. But there's a difference between those two categories of people. One where one's intentionally trying to take advantage of you, and the other one means well, but they are flawed. But either way, there's flaw. It's not, again, to go to God, to trust God, is better than trusting either one of those categories. God's going to take care of you. God you can trust. Either way, here, people can let you down. But what the first part of the verse says to me is that the Lord is rock solid. He is the foundation. He is the storm shelter, the earthquake shelter. More than that, that's a understatement. But you can trust everything he says and does, his timing, his rewards, his penalties. All his actions are perfect, even if you don't understand them. Because many times we don't understand them. We don't understand what God is doing until we look back. The windshield on your car is very large and the rearview mirror is very small. So, you know, we look ahead. We need to look at where we're going. But when you need to consider what's behind you, and don't forget what God has done in your life. Let's be turning to Hebrews 10, Hebrews 10 and verse 23. But you can trust God, and you can trust God with confidence, confidently trust him that he has your best interest in mind. Hebrews 10, 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." So you don't have to wonder with God. You don't have to wonder and like, well, maybe this time he's not really there. For he who promised is faithful. And that is comforting. That is important that we remember that he did promise and he keeps his promises. So let me go on. So like, why trust God? And you can study the Bible from now till next decade and you can keep coming up with ways and reasons why you should trust God. But let me summarize by saying he's omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. He's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. In spirit, he's here. If you go into a rock, a cliff, into a cave, he's there. You can't get away from his presence. He's omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing. He possesses knowledge of everything that needs to be known. In the process of all this, he has perfect wisdom. He finishes what he starts. He keeps promises. He doesn't lie. He can't fail. And he always has our best interest in mind. He doesn't change. Many scriptures to back these things up. And God is trustworthy, but he's trustworthy based on evidence. He's trustworthy because we got up last week, we got up yesterday, the day before, whatever, and the sun came up every single day. And so we trust that the sun is going to come up, but we don't have power, but there is evidence towards it that what God is taking care of, that he can take care of it just fine. But it's based on evidence. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 9, over a couple. 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. 1 Timothy 4, 9 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." So, you know, by evidence, the evidence was that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. There's evidence of his life. There's evidence that he had a relationship with God, that he was crucified, that he was hung on the stake, that he was killed, buried, resurrected. That's evidence. Those are things to say, we can trust God. We saw these things happen. John talks a lot about that in his writings. We saw it. We touched him. We know that these things were true. Psalms 125th chapter says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and evermore." God's not going to forget his people. That's not part of his character. He's not going to, like, oops, I forgot. So-and-so is praying to me, and he's like, oh, it slipped my mind today. I somehow missed them. So there are, real simply here, I have four general areas of things not to trust. Four areas not to trust. We've already talked about the first one. Don't trust men. Men can let you down. Women, humankind can let you down. It's not, we get weak. We're sometimes carnal, sometimes don't do things in a way that we should, and we let people down and cause people to lose trust. The second thing that the scripture tells us is don't trust horses and chariots. Psalms 20, verse 7. Many people in warfare, they have, well, I've got 10,000 chariots, and well, I've got 100,000 horses. And so because might makes right, that's not the way God works. So we don't want to trust in chariots and horses and physical things. Physical things are going to deteriorate, and physical things fail. Even at some point, human bodies fail too, but physical things are definitely going to fail. The third thing is, do not lean to your own understanding. Don't trust your own heart. And reference on those is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Lean not unto your own understanding, trust the Lord with all your heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And also Proverbs 28, 26 says, don't trust your own heart or you're a fool. So how many times, if you're honest with yourself, you intended to do something, I read an email yesterday, and I read it. I kind of quickly scanned it. You could say, well, yeah, it was oversight. So I missed the number. I said the number that was in the email. I said it was 20,000. And then when I quoted that to my dear wife, she said, no, it was 2,000. Like, no, it was 20,000. And so I didn't think I was lying, but I was. I deceived myself. I didn't stop and read it, or I thought I was right and I wasn't. And so that's, she said it, I trusted her. So, but the fourth thing is, do not trust in uncertain riches. 1 Timothy 6:17. Don't trust in uncertain riches. You know, the people with the most money still end up in the hospital or end up dying. We're all going to end up in the same place, and the riches are not going to keep you alive, and they're not going to give you salvation. And even Christ said it's going to be harder for the rich to enter the kingdom than, what's the rest of it say, than to go through the eye of a needle. A camel to go through the eye of the needle. Who said that? Very good. Dad's taught you well. A child gave me the answer. But he's not childish. He's just a child. All right. And so I gave you a short list of things we don't want to trust. But there are a number of things that we do want to trust, and all of them involve God and His Word. So we want to trust in His salvation. We want to trust that He hears our prayers and that He will answer them. And these prayers, the evidence, the answered prayer is evidence that we can trust God. That is just another, you pray for healing and you get healed. You pray for something to work out, it works out. Those are all, they're not notches. They're not nicking and taking away from your trust in God. You should be putting them on the shelf. Okay, He did this, and He did this, and He did this. And over again, when He answers your prayers and helps you and guides you and gives you the right answer and all of those types of things, you should be grateful to Him and remember it. There are many verbs as you're doing a study like this. Those that wait on the Lord, He will save you. If you trust in Him, He'll keep you in perfect peace. If you trust in Him, whose mind is stayed on you because He trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever. It takes some effort on our part. We have to look for those things that God is doing for us, and it's not just a matter of staying in bed all day and saying, well, I trust that God's going to take care of me. I say it's getting out of bed and putting your shoes and socks and hat on, whatever, and going out and facing the day saying, I'm going to do my part, and I know, based on evidence, that God has been with me before, that He is going to guide me this day. He's going to make the connections work this day. He's going to give me the answers and help me think when I take this test and when I talk to the boss about taking off for the holy day or the Sabbath. He's going to help me and guide me, and I trust, because it's happened so many times before, I'm going to rely on Him to do this again. So we can listen to what other people say, and we can consider, because sometimes God will give somebody, put a thought in their mind, and they can say it, and and you walk away and you go, wow, that was a nugget there. I need to remember that. That's really important because he spoke the truth, and we need to remember those things. And again, it's evidence that God is working in your life. So let's say you trust. How is trust broken? And I suppose there are lots of blatant ways. There's outright violations. There could be blatant events of people sinning, uncaring recklessness, absolute stupidity. But I think one of the ways that trust is broken more than any other is in the words that slip off our lips. Because I see it in myself. You're driving something, you're wearing something, you're around somebody. Somebody says some little simple something, and it was not any problem in your mind until somebody said that. And then suddenly, it kind of reminds me, back to the Garden of Eden. Surely, has God said that, really? You're going to die? That's not true. But it takes just a little word sometimes, and your whole confidence in that person or that organization. Don't you know who works in that organization? Don't you know that, haven't you heard the word on the street? Haven't you? You're with this person or this organization or this company, and this little rumor, this little innuendo, this little dart, poisonous darts can be very small, and these little darts can just get you. I'm not a voracious reader, but there are arguments presented in, I'll say, court or in stories. There's things, one of them is the red herring. I'm not going to go into them. False dilemma, appeal to ignorance. There are these different ways of presenting facts, or not facts, presenting stories or information. And the idea is to throw the listener off track one way or the other, to twist the story, to redirect what's really true. And, fake news has been in the news for nearly 2 years now. And just the whole idea that you can't believe anybody, what they say, and they're somehow that there's some evidence of, not a lie necessarily, but a falsehood, something to, just don't believe them. This isn't true. This is fake. But how quickly our opinion of somebody or something or an organization can change just because someone throws this little dart at it. Because someone said it, it must be true, right? Wrong. Doesn't have to be. So there can be a whole lot of good, and there can be one bad apple. That doesn't make the whole organization bad, but there can be a bad apple in various organizations. As I started out today, I don't know if I said Silverwood Theme Park, but it's a huge organization that does a lot of good for a lot of families and encourages a lot of reading and helps our kids. And because they have a couple cons, they somehow got through the doors and work for them, that doesn't make them a bad organization. There's a story in the Bible that I'll just touch on lightly. It's in Mark 6:44. And this is the story of Jesus. Mark 6 and verse 44. So this is the story of, so he's just fed all these people, and in verse 44, now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men, and then there were women and children. In verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So he tells his disciples to get into the boat to go to the other side. I don't know, did they check the weather before they left? I kind of doubt it. But they were doing what they were told. And so he sends them out. You know, he didn't go with them. So to go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. So he sends the disciples away, he sends the multitude away. Then he went, and when he had sent them away, he departed into the mountain to pray. So he found some peace. So he went to where he could be alone and pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. So here the disciples had took off and rowing out across the sea. When evening came, so now it's turning into night, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. So Christ is on the land praying, and here are the disciples out in the treacherous water. Then he saw them straining at the rowing. So he saw them straining at the rowing. For the wind was against them. So Christ knew that when he sent them out there, that it was going to be maybe the storm was on the horizon. Maybe they assumed because Christ told them to do it, that it would be easy, and they would just go out there and take care of it. Now about the fourth watch, which should be about 3 a.m., now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. So here comes Jesus in the dark, walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. Apparently they didn't have their lights on or radar running. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost or an apparition of some kind, and they cried out. So Christ is, I'm going to say he was not playing games with them, but he's like, let's see where this goes. So he's walking by them. They see him and cry out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. So this little story here is, there are several lessons that can be drawn out of it. Christ sent them out into the lake, out into the world, out into the danger zone, alone, without him being there. What they didn't realize is that he could see them. He was on land, he could see them, and he's watching them. And night was coming. And so not only is the wind blowing, it's nighttime, and no Christ. What are we supposed to do out here? And Jesus was watching. So the evidence was that Christ wasn't there, that the storm was blowing hard, that they were in trouble, and they're rowing, and there was nothing they could do to solve their problem. But Jesus Christ was there. He saw it. He saw their trouble. But he sent them out there, and he allowed the trouble to happen so that he could make a point and teach them something. Truly, the solution was near. He wasn't very far away, but they couldn't see him. I mean, he might have been just a few feet from them, and they're just rowing like crazy, and he's standing there on the water. But Christ didn't take care of the problem in the way they expected. And that's usually the way it is for us. We expect, you know, if Christ is going to be involved, if God's going to be involved, he's going to send us out there, and the lake is going to be crystal clear, and it'll just be like rowing across the bathtub. But that's not what happened. The solution was near. He's right there. He's But Christ didn't care about the circumstances. He was working with the people and with the example. And so as we go through life, again, there's evidence of God working in our lives, but it doesn't always come from where we expect it. We don't get to pick our trials. We don't get to choose whether it's waves and whether we can row or not. But God worked with them in their problem, even though it wasn't in a way they expected. And in their best effort, they could not fix the water. They could only fix their attitude about the water. And, it comes down to do you trust God more than the situation? And many times we get so caught up in the situation that we can't even see God. He's right there. He's watching us. It's dark. He's standing there in the torment going on, and he's right there. But he's like, "Come on, guys, like, get it together, figure it out. You know, pray, do what you need to do." So God could be working with you plain as day, and you can't see it. You assume that he's not there because you don't have the ability to see beyond what you can see into the night. Turn to Hebrews 11. I keep talking about trust, and I keep saying that with trust there's evidence of what is going on. There's evidence. You trust God based on evidence that God answers your prayers, that he keeps the food coming. He allows you to perpetuate, you have jobs, you have houses, you have children, you have conveniences. We live in America. We have so many blessings, and we, in some ways, expect these things, but we've come to trust God, and we should take every opportunity to trust God. But Hebrews 11:1 gives us a definition of faith, and faith, although it crosses trust, it's different. So let's look at the difference. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So trust was evidence of things that are seen. God keeps doing this and this and this, and that should help us when it comes to faith for things that we cannot see. Can you trust that the resurrection is going to happen? Can you trust that the kingdom of God is coming? Do you trust that Christ is returning? There are many things that you don't really have evidence for, and these things are called faith. But all the things that we have worked our lives, that as we work through life, as we go through life, as we work in different things, in different situations, and we see God working, those elements of trust should help us when it comes to Hebrews 11:1. We read the definition of faith, the things that we don't have evidence for. You learn to have faith in God, that if you can do all of this, then I have faith that you can do that. And so we have to, it's not an effort in futility. We walk through the trials, we go through these things, knowing that God is growing us, that he's teaching us, that he's training us. And at the same time, we know there's a whole nother world out there, and we have to have faith that he's going to get us there, and the things we're going through now are going to be valuable. We're going to understand it. We're going to have lessons drawn from it. We're going to be able to look back on it in the rearview mirror and see what we were dealing with and what we missed and be able to make good of it. So evidence plus evidence plus evidence should give us comfort and encouragement that we can have faith as we look into the future for the things that we can't control. So we need to learn to fully trust God. We need to learn to be careful how we trust fellow man. Not that we don't trust people, but we need to be careful. We need to know that people can burn us. People getting, there are con artists out there. There are people that don't have our best interest in mind, but God always has our best interest in mind. He is going to get us to where we need to be if we stay with him. So trusting man has historically led to disappointment, but it doesn't mean it has to. We are imperfect, but we are trying to do things right. Life will still have its disappointments, but we can always trust in God, in his love and care for us, in his perfect timing, in his ability to control things, in his ability to make his word come true, even if we don't understand the timing. And that's probably one of the hardest things, is we don't understand the timing, the pain that we're going through. It's like, oh, God, the waves are just blowing and blowing, and then there's Christ. He's right there. He's just like right on the other side of our vision, and he's right there. But the subpoint in all this is we have to be the kind of trustworthy person, people. We want other people to be trustworthy. We want to trust other people, so we have to make sure that we are the trustworthy person also, that God's way and God's character can be represented in us, that they would look at us and never have a second thought about whether we would fill our pockets with their money or do some other reprehensible thing. So it's vital for us to look to God for health and security and favor. God loves us, and he's working with us. He's not just trying to make us comfortable. That is not his goal. He's trying to make us character-laden in a way that we can become sons of God and work with him in his kingdom and know that he can trust us. God has power and knowledge and the presence and the ability to work things out in our life for a greater purpose that man has no concept. Not only is he powerless to make work out, and we don't have power over other people. We don't have power to give ourselves life tomorrow, to make the sun come up tomorrow. That's all God's deal, and we have to trust that he's going to do it. So as we manipulate the tricky challenges that we negotiate in life, we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're trying to live a godly life as we maneuver around down here. And I just want to reiterate Psalms 118 and verse 8, that it's better to trust the Lord than to put our confidence in man. That's the central scripture in the Bible, and we would do well to keep it central in our lives.